Amazing. Well, we're back in Ephesians 4 tonight. If you have scripture, I'd love for you to open it with me. And I hate to say it because I so love what's coming, but we're going to take a break for our Advent season and then come back and finish Ephesians in another season of life. I'm sad and happy about that because Advent is going to be amazing, but at the same time, I already have the message for the first two messages from Ephesians 5 rolling around in my heart, and I want to give those messages right now because I'm so excited about them. But we have a little work to do in chapter 4 still, then we're going to take a pause, then we'll come back to the word series in Ephesians, and chapter 5 and chapter 6, we'll all come home together. It's going to be amazing. Are you loving Ephesians, by the way? Are you loving getting into the scripture and into this book? I know some of you are maybe haven't been tracking with us every single week. In fact, some of you may have just got to Passion City Church tonight and you're like, oh my goodness, you're already in chapter 4. I've missed a lot. What have I missed? Well, just everything, basically. You're like, no, really, what did I miss? You missed everything. If you just got here in chapter 4, you missed everything. You're like, how could I miss everything? You literally missed everything. I know you've already been in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and you don't need to be at Passion City Church to be in the Word. But if you just got here and you're wondering, where do I fit in the story? Well, we've just passed everything. And now we're on it to living it out. And that's the beauty of this letter. Just to capture for those of us maybe first time here tonight, maybe first time ever at church tonight, this letter was written to believers at a brand new church after the resurrection of Jesus. One of the first gatherings of people called a church of Jesus Christ in this city of Ephesus. And Paul is coming to write to them. And what he's done for us in the first three chapters is he's literally changed our world. He has literally changed everything about us. If we have, he says, a relationship with Christ, he wants us to know that our identity, who we are, where we live, and what we are about has completely and radically changed in the person of Jesus Christ. You see that even in the first verse, and we're not going to go back and preach the whole first three chapters tonight, but I just want to make sure we're staying in the framework of what God's doing in this letter, because the first thing he wants us to know is our lives, our identity, our future has changed in Christ, and then as the end of the book comes, he wants us to see how that becomes practical in our lives. And look at the very first verse. Let's go back there just for a second. This is what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Can we just say that last few words together? The faithful, say it with me, in Christ Jesus. No, say it with me. We can all do better than that. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, if he were writing this letter to you and he said, I'm Paul and Jesus has called me to be an ambassador, an apostle, to bring this message to you, to the church, and the church is, and I'm writing to you saints at Ephesus. So a letter showed up to the saints at Ephesus. Would you open that letter or would you pass that on to someone else? If a letter showed up at your house and said to the saints at 277 Broken Bow Lane, would you open that or would you say, well, they must have got the wrong house? If God came in tonight and said, I got a message for the saints, would you go, oh, you're talking about me? Or would you go, okay, that's definitely not me. That's my grandmother or my real godly aunt who lives in Cleveland or a Mother Teresa type person in my life, but that's not me. And that is the beauty and the power of what Paul is saying. If you are in Christ Jesus, everything about you has changed and your identity has changed. And in Christ, you're a saint. In Christ, you have been made a saint in him. You say, well, I'm not acting fully like a saint right now. I know. He says, I know. Isn't that powerful? You didn't act your way into sainthood. God graced you into sainthood. You didn't get to sainthood by behaving like a saint. You got to sainthood by God connecting you to the saintly one himself. And the real word there is holy ones. That's the translation. That's the most literal translation, to the holy ones at Ephesus. You're like going, okay, saints made me nervous. Holy ones, I'm definitely out on that. Because I still accidentally now, or sometimes even on purpose, say some things that, you know, like I used to say in my old life. And sometimes I think some things that I know are definitely not holy one kind of thoughts. And sometimes I actually do some things, oh, heaven forbid, you know, that are not holy one kind of actions. So he must not be talking about me. And this is the power. The power is that when we get into a relationship with Jesus, what Jesus has and is gets transferred into our lives. So the righteousness of Jesus has been transferred into our lives, into our account, because we are now joined together with him. And so as God sees us in Christ, he says, you are now the holy ones, the saints at Ephesus, my people, everything's changed. And if you missed the first three chapters and you just showed up tonight and you say, what did I miss? We can literally say, you missed everything. Because for three chapters, Paul says, I got to tell you what's changed. I got to tell you what's changed. You're loved. You're not unloved. You're adopted. You're not left beside the road or forgotten. You have a place with God. You have forgiveness with God. You are made brand new in Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You have a place at God's table. Everything has changed in Jesus. And he comes to the end of the third chapter, and he's so overwhelmed with how much has changed. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in Christ and in the church forever and ever. Amen. And we normally preach that as a future promise, that God can do and will do more in your life than you're thinking he's going to do. And that's true. But Paul's actually writing it as a backwards benediction. He's saying, read chapter 1, hello. Read chapter 2, you got to be kidding me. Read chapter 3, I'm going to have to break into a benediction right now. You know why? Because God has done immeasurably more than we could ever even hope for, ask, or imagine in our lives. People, it has already happened. In Christ, everything has changed right now. Everything's changed. And Paul takes a long road to help us understand that, so that then chapter 4 can come and the door swings open and he says, because of what has already happened to you, I want you to walk it out. To put it in straight terms, he says, because you are a saint, I want you to live like a saint. Because you already are in Christ, I want you to walk out what you have in Christ. And it all comes from being in a relationship with Jesus. I love that it doesn't say because you are a Methodist that you're a holy one. I'm not picking on the Methodists. You can just insert in there Episcopal, Lutheran, Baptist, Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, Missionary Baptist. We're not sure what kind of Baptist we are. First Baptist, Second Baptist. We're Second Baptist, but we're the First Second Baptist. You know, you can put all the names in there you want. But the goal isn't necessarily to get into a church building. The goal is to get into a relationship with Jesus. Because in the relationship with Jesus is where everything changes for us when our lives are joined with him. And then our dad comes on the scene and says, I love you all so much. I love you so much that I've born you into a family. I've brought you by birth into a family, and I've adopted you into a family. You're in the family. But here's the thing. I want you to walk it out, and I want you to live it out. And that's now where we are in chapter 4. It's kind of like, did you ever hear this growing up? Or maybe if you said this to your kids, if you're mom or dad, did you ever say mom or dad to your kids, hey, just time out for a second here. I just need you to know that we don't act like that at our house. Anybody? Any parents? Hello? It seems like I just went on an island out there. Has any moms or dads ever said that to your kids here? Can I just see a show? Any kids ever heard that from your parents before? Yeah. Hey, hello there, Buster. We don't talk like that at our house. You're like, hey, that's weird. My dad actually would call me Buster when he said that. That was kind of weird that you just said that. I'm getting, you know, like convicted right now. You know, and why would our parents say that? Because our parents wanted to remind us that we didn't show up on a train or a plane and just plop down in the house. But we were actually there by their doing, born into their house and into their family, or adopted into their house and their family. And they have a certain value, a certain set of norms for the way our family treats people, thinks about generosity, acts in the world. And hey, you're in our family now, so in our family, we walk like this. In our family, we treat people like this. In our family, we talk like this. This is our family. And I think, you know, that could go good or bad depending on how jacked up your family is, you know. And so it's got two sides. I understand that. Some of you are like, yeah. And the reason I do all this craziness is because this is the way we did it at our house, you know. And you're like, okay, well, time out on that. But think about it from God's perspective. God is perfect, And his love is perfect. And in his perfect love, he's invited us by birth through Christ, through faith in Christ, and by adoption and the fact that he came and chose us and put us in his family. And so then he just gently comes. So Paul is Mr. Encourager in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, Mr. Explainer, Mr. Encourager. And then chapter 4, Paul puts on his exhortation hat and says, now I want to urge you that this is how we do it in our house. This is the way we talk in our house. This is the way we live in our house. This is the way we walk in our house. This is how we live in our house. Because, see, our dad, he's responsible for us being in this house. And he sets the tone and he sets the norms for our house. And so it's beautiful to step into chapter 4. And that's kind of where we are, just catching us up to what's going down in the middle of chapter 4. And as we come to chapter 4, we see two things. We see that, A, yes, God has changed my life in Christ. But we also see that he's taken my changed life and link me up with other changed lives to form the church. And the church is the way that he wants to be glorified on earth and the way that he wants the world to see who Jesus is. And so chapter 4, we're talking all about the church. We've looked at the first part of the chapter, talked about living in unity, make every effort, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We talked about this commonality that we have. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. We talked about Jesus who did this amazing work that he descended to the lower parts of the earth and freed us out of bondage and then took us in his train, took us in his ascension up into the heights that he now has captured us by his grace and we are a part of his church and a part of his body. And then he comes down to the middle of the chapter and he talks about the gifts that he wants to give the church so that the church can become everything it was designed to be. So that's our text today. And let's just back up and read it beginning in verse 7 if we can. Ephesians 4, verse 7. We'll just catch up in the context and then come down to the five verses that we're looking at today. Verse 7 says this, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, talking about Jesus, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. Now, that's the phrase we're going to camp on a little bit. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He, Jesus, who descended, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And now here comes our text. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so God is setting up for us his plan. He's saying, when I ascended on high, I gave gifts to men. Now, I just want to clarify for sure tonight so that we know where we're going with this. When he says this, he's not talking about the individual spiritual gift that he gave every single person. Do you know, sitting here tonight in Christ, that you have a unique spiritual calling on your life? That Christ has given you a spiritual gift, a role to play in the body? And those are delineated in other places in the New Testament. That you have a role that you play better than the next guy. You have a particular thing that you bring to the body that's different than what the person next to you brings. And God talks about this, and we'll talk about this in time, that he gives each one of us a role to play. But those are not the gifts he's talking about in this passage. In this passage, he's not saying, I gave you a spiritual gift, and you a spiritual gift, and you a spiritual gift, and you a spiritual gift, although he did that. In this passage, he's saying, I'm giving the church a gift. I'm giving a gift to the church, and here's the gift that I'm giving to the church. I'm giving the church, and the church never really applauds at this point, but God thinks it's a pretty big deal. He says, I'm giving the church some apostles and some prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Why am I giving these leaders to the church? I'm giving the leaders to the church so that the leaders then can prepare God's people. So God's thinking about each one of us individually, preparing us for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. and we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, you know, I know, again, this isn't maybe one of those passages that we're going to memorize and put on the dashboard, but it's really important that we walk through it so we can see the end of it today. And here's what he's talking about. Who are these people? Let me just talk about them briefly. First, it says he gives some to be apostles. Now, the apostles that Paul was talking about were people who had been eyewitnesses of the life and power of Jesus. And so as this early church was spreading, it was important that it wasn't just, I heard from so-and-so that Jesus did powerful things and Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and Jesus was raised from the dead. There were eyewitnesses of this power. They were set out as apostles, and Paul actually had become one of them by having a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, whereby he was blinded by a bright light. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, and he then was called by God into the service of writing for us most of the New Testament scripture and unfolding the story of the gospel of grace. And so the apostles that he's referring to are literally those apostles. He's saying, make sure that you're under the teaching and under the leadership of someone who is an eyewitness of the power and the work of Jesus. Obviously, now we're living in an age where nobody was in that moment standing with Paul. And so who are the apostles? Well, the apostles primarily are people who have the unique calling of God and power on their lives to proclaim in a broad way the person and the work and the power of Jesus. They're still speaking of the powerful works that Jesus did, the powerful acts that Jesus has done, and the powerful way that God is building up the body, his church. And so he says, I'm going to give some apostles. And then he says, I'm going to give some prophets. Now, who are the prophets? Well, this word specifically says two things. It says there's a minor meaning for this particular word and a major meaning. The minor word is the prophets foretell the vision of what God is doing with his people. Now, just to be clear, they don't do that by, you know, becoming fortune tellers. They do that by understanding through the Word of God how God is leading the people of God. And so these are people of vision. These are people who can cast a picture for where God is taking people. These are people that can see beyond the right here and right now and can sort of architect a journey for people to go on to reach a city, to reach a nation, to reach a world, and to build up the church that Jesus is building. So that's one of the meanings of the word prophet, but the most common meaning of this word is they're not foretellers of truth, they're forthtellers of truth. Can you see the difference right there? You say, well, what's a foreteller of truth? A foreteller is someone who just calls people up to the high standard of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. They're just in the mix, always saying, hey, let's remember who we are. Hey, let's rise up to who we are. Hey, let's think about being more than the average, ordinary, common person is thinking about being. Let's lift up to the standard of what has become true in our lives. You see the difference in that gospel, by the way? We're not striving to become saints. We're walking in a new way of life because we already are saints. Isn't that beautiful? We're not trying to act like, you know, better people so that we can get forgiven by God or because we want to be accepted by God. We're living a different life because we already have been forgiven and we already have been accepted by God. And the prophets always coming in the mix saying, hey, let's remember God. The prophets always taking us back to the Word. The prophets always taking us back to Christ and always raising us up to that standard in our lives so that we never settle for less than what God has hoped for our lives. And he says, I love the church and I'm going to put some prophets in the mix and they can cast vision for where we're going and they can call us all up to a greater, higher standard, the standard that we have in Christ. He says, I want to give you some evangelists also. And who are the evangelists? In Paul's context, they were people who literally went out and were planting churches because there weren't very many churches. There's only a handful of churches when this letter was written. And he said, I'm going to send some people out to keep on spreading the gospel, the story of the grace of God in Christ. And we need evangelists even now in the church. Because you know what the church has a tendency to do? It has a tendency to clump together, right? We set out as pioneers and then we sort of become settlers pretty fast. And we have a tendency sort of to gather in. And he says, no, there's got to be some evangelists in the mix who are always saying, hey, the whole city needs to hear this. Hey, everybody in town needs to know about Jesus. Everybody in America needs to hear who Jesus is and the power that he has. So I'm going to give you some people like that to keep making sure the church is moving forward. And then last, he says, I'm going to give you pastors and teachers. Now, some people say, are there five people here or four people here? And I know most of you don't care, and I don't think it's like a really super big deal, but there's a little Greek syntax rule here that makes it most likely that pastors and teachers is one person. See how he says, I'm going to give some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, like a pastor and teacher, a person who's a pastor and a teacher, and they're going to build the body up. And I love that because what he's saying is the pastor cares for people. The pastor cares for the flock. The pastor has the flock's best interest in mind. The pastor protects the flock, tends to the flock. And one of the main ways the pastor does that is by teaching the flock the truth of the word of God in the person of Christ. That's one of the big ways that the pastor cares for the flock. And he says, and so I'm going to give you some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teacher types, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to prepare God's people for works of service. So everyone in the church doesn't have one of these gifts. So you're sitting there thinking, okay, which one of these am I? Well, you definitely can be used by God to care for people, to help people understand God's word, but you don't necessarily have a calling of leadership in one of these roles. You have a gift, though, that God wants you to use in the church. But he's saying, I'm giving some to be this, some to be this, some to be this, some to be this. And what they're going to do is they're going to build you up so that you then can take your role and your place in the church. The last part of the text, we didn't read all the way down to the end, but look at verse 15. It says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What is he saying? He's saying, guess what? You're a ligament in the body of Christ. And I know that doesn't fire anybody up, right? You're like going, oh, great, that's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be a ligament. But if you've ever had a ligament blow out on you, you love some ligaments, and you understand ligaments in a really big way. Anybody ever had a little bit of ligament damage in life in your shoulder and your ankle or in your knee or whatever? And when a ligament goes, the joint doesn't function and the body shuts down. I mean, we understand this best because we're big football around here in the Southeast where real football is played in the SEC, which is where college football rules and reigns. I know there are other teams, but hello. And what happens is your star running back has a knee injury and has ligament damage, and then you understand ligaments because he's sitting on the sideline and he's not on the field. He's in street clothes and not in a uniform, and because of that, the team isn't as strong as it used to be, and maybe we're not even winning as much as we were before. You know why? Because of one ligament. We got 80 guys in uniforms, and we only lost one ligament in one dude, and I don't know how many ligaments are in the human body, but Mr. Doctor can tell us a little bit later, because I know you probably, somebody been to med school is going, I'll tell you how many. There's a bunch of them in there. Just one ligament can take the whole team from a 10-2 season to a 5-6 season, or a 5-7 season. A different record, a different outcome, because ligaments hold together and help the joints work well. And when the joints work well, the body is in full motion, and you're a ligament in the house of God. See, there's no thinking like, well, I just come sometimes. I just show up occasionally, and I like this, and I like that. No, you're a ligament in the house of God. You're important in the house of God. You have a role to play in the house of God. Our door holders at Passion City Church, they're on just a very visible level, they're ligaments. I'm telling you, our parking team, they are some amazing ligaments, the parking team. There's some amazing ligaments. I mean, you can go Bloom, you can go Passion Kids, students, production, you can go hosting, you can go touch, you can go all the way down through the layers of our house. But come on, if there are no ligaments that have orange vests on, then we're all still out on Garson Drive right now, honking our horns at each other. Some of us have just put it in park and said, come on, honey, we're walking. You know, I mean, without the ligaments, the body doesn't function. And without you and I stepping into our calling to be used by God to export the power of the gospel in the risen Jesus to the world, the church doesn't operate at full speed. And he said, and that's the goal, and that's why I'm giving the apostle, that's why I'm giving the prophetic voice, that's why I'm giving the evangelist, and that's why I'm putting a pastor teacher in the mix, so that they then can build you up, and in the process of that can build up the church to its full potential. I love it. And it says, the way he says this is pretty bold. Look what he says in verse 13. He said, here's the outcome. We want to equip people for works of service. We've said that in verse 12. So the body of Christ might be built up. All the ligaments are functioning. The body is functioning. But look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul is reaching high here when he says we're going to all attain to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's a rare commodity in church life. Anybody, some of you are new to church, and you're going to be grateful when I say what I'm about to say, because you've missed out on some of the fun that a lot of people in here have had a chance of being a part of. But anybody ever been in a church before where there's a lot of disunity in that church? Anybody been there before? I don't have to raise your hand or point to anybody, but can you just nod along if anybody's been there before? You know, and when you're in that place of disunity, the saddest thing of all is it drains the house, the church, of the opportunity to broadcast Jesus. I mean, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about how much, I mean, how many of you, don't raise your hand again. I won't even ask the question. I'll just assume the answer. A lot of us have been a part of churches in our past. I have. That there was just disunity. Some of them even split. Some of them split. Some of the splits split after they split. And I want you to think about how much time the church has spent arguing about the church and how much of a drain there was in all of that time from actually reaching the world for Christ. Would that be a scary number if we saw that number? If we saw that in hours and days and years when you added it up among all the churches that people have been a part of, and the enemy's like, this is great, because you're sitting on dynamite, you're sitting on the gospel, you're sitting on the power of God to save people, to restore people, to free people, and to deliver people, and you have been saved, restored, and freed, and delivered, and you're sitting on a keg of dynamite. I need you not to use that dynamite. I need you to spend more time talking about what you're going to do than actually walking in the gospel of Christ and taking that message to the world. And so Paul's coming around and he's saying, hey, this is what my hope is. It is that we'll reach unity in the faith. And how do we do that? Because that sounds like a really lofty goal. And he says, I'll tell you how you do it. You do it, in the very next phrase, in the knowledge of the Son of God. See, unity for unity's sake is hard to get around. But unifying around a common theme is easy for all of us to do. I mean, I'm just going to stay on the football theme today because it's football season and we're getting down to cases here and I'm fired up and some other people are fired up. So I'm just going to stay on that for a moment. Have you ever been to a Georgia football game? Anybody here? University of Georgia? Hello? Sanford Stadium, is that what you call it, right? And so you get in there and everybody's wearing all these multicolored outfits, right? Right? You got people in plaid, you got people in purple, you got people in polka dots, somebody's got a blue sweater, you got people with green pants on, you got people with a yellow hoodie, you got all this randomness, right, when you get in the stadium? Hello? No, what do you got? Red. Everybody's wearing red. Well, nobody gets up and says, it's not my color palette. I'm not a winter, spring, fall, or whatever red is in. I don't really love red. No, you get up and you go, get me something red. And if I don't have something red, I'm going to go buy something red. And if I don't have time to go buy something red, I'm going to borrow something red. I'm going in red. And all these people walk in, you're like, man, everybody here is on the same page. You've got rich people. You got poor college students. You got people who live in the country and people that live in the city. You got people who've been to Georgia and people who've never been to Georgia. That's a kind of a crazy thought right there. You got some people with a degree and other people that just, you know, went to middle school. You got a wide range of education. You got a wide range of financial backgrounds. You got a wide range of geographical, you know, roots. You got a wide range of theological viewpoints, because not everybody in there is saved, obviously. That becomes more and more apparent as the game goes on, and that gets clearer and clearer as things unfold, depending on the score and how things are working and how much, you know, is being consumed. And so not everybody in there is on the same page spiritually, but everybody in there knows that when the band strikes up, you sing glory, glory to old Georgia. And you just step back and go, amazing. All these people are fans of unity. No. Nobody driving in the car said, honey, let's just get our unifying hearts on today, because we're going to go in the stadium when we get there, and we're going to be unified together. If nothing else, we're going to be unified together today. Kids, unity. Number one, get ready. We're coming in unified. How y'all doing? Go Georgia, unified. We're with y'all. No, the way you get unified is because you have a common heartbeat. And it's called Georgia. And it unifies all these people. And Paul's saying, that's the church. The church is unified. How? They reach unity in the faith, and combined, coupled with that, not a separate thing and, but coupled with that, in the knowledge of the Son of God. So Jesus becomes our unifier. Not unity doesn't become our unifier. Jesus becomes our unifier. And we're all rallying into Jesus. And we come from different socioeconomic backgrounds. We come from different education, different parts of the city. We're coming from all kind of different geographical roots. But when we come together, we come around the person, the work, the name of Jesus Christ, the truth of who Jesus is, and we rally around him. When we gather as his people in the church, we gather around Jesus. In worship and in the word, we gather around the person of Jesus Christ. The elders in heaven encircle the throne and the Lamb of God. They gather around Jesus. And he unifies all of us as we're leaning into and looking into him. And the result is we become mature. Man, I know that that's what Paul was praying for these people. He's like, I just want you to become mature. I want you to grow strong. I want you to become oaks of righteousness. I want you to know how great you are, how loved you are, how freed you are, how much in my family you are, that you're in with me. You don't go to Thanksgiving at God's house and have to sit at the crazy aunt and uncle table. Do y'all have one of those at your place? Somebody's already doing the seating assignments early at your house because you got to make sure so-and-so gets over there at that table. They're not sitting in the dining room with us. They're sitting in the living room with the crazy people, you know, or step it down. We're putting them at the kids' table out on the patio because the kids are crazy and they're crazy and they can all be crazy together outside. Hey, when you come to Thanksgiving dinner in God's family, you sit at the table with the King of Kings. He's invited you in and he wants us to become strong and who Christ has made us to be. So much so that look at this last phrase. It's staggering that we would attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It doesn't mean that we would keep adding on to our faith so that then we could get the full measure of Christ. It's saying so that we would become aware and walk in the fullness that Christ has already given us. It's kind of like, let me ask you this way, because I know there's different kinds of people in the world. When I bring this out, and pardon me while I just take a sip, if it's okay. I hadn't planned on that, but it worked out good. When I bring that out, what do you see there? Can you tell your neighbor what you're looking at right now? Seriously, can you tell your neighbor what you're looking at? You're assuming it's water right now because I drank it and it's not nitroglycerin or some other clear liquid. Can you tell your neighbor what you're looking at? And some of you are not telling your neighbor. I want you to tell them, what do you see right there? You know what I'm driving at already, don't you? The world's full of two kinds of people, right? The people who know a genuine solo cup and the people who know an artificial fake solo cup, the world knows what it's looking at. And some of you know that's not a real solo cup right there. You could tell as soon as, no. The world's divided by two groups of people, right? The first group is the people who are the glass half full. Okay, we'll go there. And the other half are the people who are the glass half empty. Which one are you? I love it. All the full people said, full. All the empty people said. I withhold my opinion until we get a little further into this discussion. No, the people with you already know what you are, so you don't have to go on record for that. The people who came with you already know if you're a half-empty or a half-full person. The half-empty people, man, this is just not good. Look at that. Look at that. Half of that cup's not empty. I mean, it's not even half full because he took a sip out of it. It was half. Now it's even less than half. I mean, come on. This is terrible. This is awful. This is horrible. The half-full people are like, come on, man. Isn't that amazing? We got a half a glass of water, people. That's more than a lot of people have on earth. Some people don't even have clean water, and we got a half a glass of clean water. Praise God that he's given us a half of a clear solo cup of clean water. This is incredible, and I have confidence that God's just going to even do more than that because he does immeasurably more than we can ask, think, or imagine. I can see the cup getting fuller right now, and that's the half full people. Now, if you got a marriage with a half empty and a half full person in it, you got counseling. Some of you are nodding. Because every decision you come to is like, oh, no. Neil's like, yeah, great, great. No, no, yeah, yeah, no, no, yeah, no, yeah, no, yeah, no. It's like, who's going to win out? Okay, let's pick the middle, you know? God loves the church. And he loves the church, so he's given voices, leadership to the church. Pastoral leadership. Some of which have apostles, some of which have prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teacher, and he's giving them to the church because God has a different view, and God's view is revolutionary. And this is God's view. God says, this is not what I want you to focus on. I don't want you to focus on whether you're half empty or half full in your relationship with God. I want you to know that you are, and I'm going to just have to top this up a little bit, I want you to know that you are fully full in Christ. So you don't have to wonder, am I half in with God or am I half out with God? Am I halfway forgiven with God or am I halfway not forgiven with God? Can I really be in the church or am I really not going to have a role in the church? Am I really going to go to heaven or am I really not going to go to heaven? Am I really prized by God? Or am I maybe one of the ones that's not prized by God? And God is saying, you don't have to wonder anymore whether you're half empty or half full. You don't have to play that game anymore because you have been filled up in Christ to the fullness of God. And I just, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, took three chapters to open it up to you, to say, this is you. You're not getting any more forgiven than you are. You don't get forgiveness on the installment basis. You don't get some today and a little more tomorrow and a little more the next day. Jesus died one time for all time. He was the final sacrifice for our sins, and everyone who puts their faith in him is completely and totally forgiven in Jesus Christ right now. The amount of forgiveness you have in Christ is not, well, you know what? Some days are better than others, and one day it's like, oh no, I'm half empty. Oh no, I feel better today. I did better today. I'm half full. No, today I'm half empty. Oh no, today I'm half full. You're like, Louie, you're getting your Bible wet. Well, yeah, that's a problem. But hey, my Bible's already got problems, so thank you very much. It's already a deal. But he's not saying that because we know that in Christ, when Christ took our sin on the cross, we know that we are fully forgiven. You say, well, why do we confess our sins? So that we can have fellowship, clear air with other people and with our Father. But it is not so that we can keep getting more and more forgiveness day by day by day. Jesus is never dying again. We are fully, completely, totally forgiven in Christ right now. It is as much forgiveness as we're ever going to have. And that's true of everything in our lives. And so what does the leadership of the church do? Well, the leadership of the church ought to keep reminding us of who we are so that this is really true, so that we become mature and we attain to or become aware of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It doesn't mean that there's some more Christ coming. It just means that we raise people up in the full truth and revelation of who Christ is and what he's already done in our lives so that the door can swing open and we can walk it out in the world. And then there's just this last little turn. He says, and that leadership that I've put over the church, they protect the flock. He says in verse 14, once we're mature and once we've come to the full measure of Christ and we're operating in the fullness of Christ, verse 14, then as a result, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. In other words, Paul was already facing, in the earliest days, voices coming in to try to complicate the simplicity of the power of Jesus Christ. Already voices were coming in to try to add on or to try to divert people or distract people. And he said, hey, when we keep it about Jesus and we keep centered on the fullness of Christ and who he is in our lives, it keeps us from being bounced back and forth by all these different voices and all these different teachings. In fact, the picture he gives there, I love when you dig under the Greek, the picture there is of a swirl going around and around and around and around and around. He said, yeah, we can get out of that swirl of this voice and that voice when we just keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the head. And that's one of the things that the teaching does. And it's one of the things that the pastoring does is it allows us to become mature so that we can get out of the merry-go-round of what he calls the waves and the wind of the teaching by cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. And he says, how do we do it? Verse 15. Instead, we speak the truth in love. That's how we remain strong. In Christ, we speak the truth in love. That's always been put, by the way, in a relational context, and I think it can live in that place. It's always been like, hey, man, I just need to tell you that I think I know that you just cheated on that assignment, and as like a brother in Christ, I know we're only in high school, but I just feel like I needed to say, that doesn't reflect our Savior. That's not reflecting our head. That's not reflecting Jesus, and I'm saying that in love. I've got my own issues, but I'm just telling you, I just want to call us back to that. Or saying to somebody, hey, you know, when you guys were tracking down that road this weekend, I just didn't feel like that was really honoring to God. And I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not trying to, you know, be, you know, the last stand. I just quietly, gently, in love want to say, I don't really think that's the standard God has called us up to. And that's beautiful. And I think that ought to happen. That's called accountability in the family of God. And I think it's beautiful, but it's not exactly what Paul's writing about right here. What he's writing specifically about is he's saying, so the way you keep from getting tossed around and swirled around and the way you keep from getting distracted is by continuing to call people back to the truth about who Jesus is. You say, where are you getting that? Right in the phrase. It says, speak the truth in love so that we will in all things grow up into Jesus, who is the head. It keeps bringing us back to the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'll just close with this. We've been on a football theme today. You ever heard of the hurry up, no huddle offense? It's kind of taking college football by storm. These teams, they don't care about anything except how many plays can they run, and they're going to try to wear the other team down. Anybody played one of those teams this year? And it's like you line up, and they're running a play. Before you can even get back to the line of scrimmage, they're running another play. They don't ever get in a huddle. They're looking to the sidelines to get the next play. You can't make a defensive substitution, and they're just coming, and then they're coming, and then they're coming, and then they're coming, and then they're coming. And if you ever look to the sideline, the whole offense is trying to get the play at the same time from someone on the sideline, but we're not really sure who it is, right? And so you see all this craziness on the sideline. Sometimes you see this right here. You're like, I don't know what pogo means, but apparently we're running pogo on this play, or maybe we're running J. I don't know, but we're looking. Here's another one. It's got a little bit of different stuff going on here. We've got some kind of an animal. We got somebody from Sports Center game day up there. We got a panther down here on the bottom, and we're not sure what we're looking at. But then look at this guy. See the guy number three right here? He's doing something. He's throwing something else in there. He's like, hey, don't look at that. Look at me. Well, this is what we're doing right now. And then there's see the guy next to him. He's got a red armband on, so maybe he's the guy we're supposed to be looking for. Because see his hand up there right there? Maybe that's a little signal that he's the guy. There's another one. All these different kinds of crazy things. These people have got groceries, a shamrock, They got Mr. Sportsman up there and a prize fight going on, and that's Oregon. They're one of the highest-paced teams in the world, and they're so tough and awesome that that one guy is playing with stitches on the side of his eye and a bandage on his face. Do you see him up there? I just noticed him. He's tough, and they're tough, and they're fast, and they keep coming at you play after play after play after play. You see him now? He's the guy right up there with the band-aid. Some people are looking for him next to the guy with the day-glow yellow beanie on right there. And so what it is, you put it all together, and we're just going to make sort of like a hodgepodge right here, but you look on some of the sidelines, and it's like one guy's whole job is to hold the posters up. The team I follow, they held one up the other day. It had Lady Gaga on it, the Score Center app sign from ESPN, the Twitter emblem, and a car. And I'm like, okay. And then it's got stuff on the back. And so that's that one guy's job, is just to keep holding stuff up. And then next to him was a guy going. And then next to him was that guy we saw going. And next to him was a guy with a wristband on, holding his hand up and going. And then next to him was another guy. And then there was another guy. Then there was another guy. You know why that was created? It was created so that the other team would freak out and go, okay, they're calling a play, but we don't know who's calling the play. We don't know really who to be looking at. So they got a bunch of grad assistants for free, set them up in the press box. They got binoculars. And one guy's job is to watch the poster boy. He's like, okay, he's got up Gaga, a Score Center, a Twitter thing, and a car. Okay, what are they going to do on this play? Okay, they ran to the right. Okay, got that. Next time he held up whatever, they crunched that in a big mainframe computer somewhere, and they come out with, okay, we don't know, because one time they did that, and one time we did this, and we're still not really sure. Well, another guy's job is, I'm watching the guy doing this thing right here, and when he does this, they ran. Then when he did that, oh, they ran too. Okay, well, that's weird. I don't know what he's doing. And another guy's watching the other guy, and another guy's watching the other guy, and at the end of the day, only one person's calling that play. And in the midst of all the voices, God is saying, you gotta stay focused on Jesus. And Jesus is going to give you leaders who are going to lead out of the truth of who he is and what he's done so that the body can run a play, so that we can run a play that is beautiful, that everybody gets in on. And somebody might say, man, I blocked on that one. I'm 6'8 and 340 pounds of just solid, you know, and I blocked on that one. So-and-so came around the left end, and we made 17 yards to the glory of God. We all played our part. We all played our part. But we were able to stay focused on the head, on Jesus, and to see him lead his church on. Why? So that his glory would be known in the city and the world, and the church would be built up both by strengthening us and by tons of other people being added to the faith. On day one, that's what they said about the church. And people were being added to the church. Day by day, people were being saved. The church, from the beginning, being built up to be God's powerhouse in the world. Praise God that he chose us to be alive forever and joined us to be his people on this earth. I am so grateful to Jesus. So grateful for him. Amen. Amen.